As I mentioned in the Bible class a little while ago, we are doing a series of lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. And for this morning, our text is going to be Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin reading there in verse 17 in just a moment. I will warn you, I said there was a lot of overlap between what we were talking about in our class material and what we were going to talk about with the sermon this morning. The problem for me when I do that is that sometimes I forget what I intended to say in the sermon as opposed to what I intended to say in the class material, and I either say things twice or I don't say them at all. So hopefully I'll be able to get everything organized and flowing here this morning to make sure that we're able to make the points in this study that I would like to make. As I said, our text this morning will be Matthew chapter 5. Let's go ahead and read there, beginning in verse 17. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is an important section of Jesus' sermon. And he addresses some things here in this part of his lesson that I think give people in the religious world fits today. They don't know what to do with some of what Jesus has to say. He gives us some very good information in these few short verses that have to do with things like the Old Testament covenant. He talks about that there's a difference between the old and the new that was going to be coming. He talks about in this section the purpose of his coming to earth, that he truly had a purpose and that he was going to fulfill a particular purpose by coming to earth. He also talks about what was going to happen with the Old Testament covenant whenever he instituted his new covenant, the things that were going to be taking place and what would happen with those things that had been in the past. And then, of course, at the very end, he talks about how important it is to be obedient to God's commands, what God's expectations are for the people that he gives his law and his commands to. I will warn you, those that will be here for the next few weeks especially, that this is kind of a foundational lesson for the next two or three lessons that we're going to be talking about. We're going to be delving into some of the other things that Jesus tackles in the context following the one we're talking about this morning. So we're setting the stage for some of those principles as well that we won't get to this morning. So let's start with the first thing that I think Jesus talks about in this context, and that is that he had a purpose for coming to the earth. That's the first lesson that we can learn from verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so he had a purpose in mind. He had an intentional purpose for coming when he came to the earth. And this is a purpose that I think is often misunderstood by people who read the Bible today. They look at the coming of Jesus as being about something that it really was never about. Jesus is clear about the fact that he didn't come here intending to destroy the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill the law and the prophets. I think there are a lot of people today that look at the Old Testament as some massive mistake that God made. As if he instituted this covenant, he instituted this law, and after instituting the law and after evaluating the outcome of it, he decided that it really didn't serve the purpose that he intended for it to serve, and so then it had to be fixed, and he had to send Jesus down here to fix the problem that he had accidentally made. That's just simply not the case. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to begin reading there in verse 6. He says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator, of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers the day when they took when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The misconception is especially when they read language like we find there in verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming. People look at that and they say, See, God didn't know that it had faults in it, and because he didn't know it had faults in it, he had to fix it later, and that's why he sent Jesus to come down to the earth. But I want us to look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now notice what Paul has to say here. He says that we were predestined, that he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. When did he do that? In verse 4 he said he did that before the foundation of the world. Well, before the foundation of the world was before the Old Testament covenant. And so God had to know that he was going to send Jesus to be the one through whom he would reconcile all mankind to himself, that he would offer adoption to us through, before he made the Old Testament covenant. It wasn't just a mistake. The Old Testament was not just a mistake. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin there in verse 17. Peter writes, And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through this time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice especially what Peter says there in verse 20. He says, He indeed was foreordained. New King James says foreordained. I think a better translation there is foreknown. It was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world that he was going to send Jesus, but it's just being made manifest or made known to you now in these last days. And so he knew from before time began what he was going to do for the salvation of men's souls. And he was going to send his son. And so when we look at that Old Testament covenant, we realize God does not make mistakes. He did exactly what he intended to do with the Old Testament covenant. He created it for a purpose, and it served the purpose that he intended for it to serve. The Old Testament was designed to be imperfect. God intentionally made it imperfect because it was to bring the Messiah that was perfect so that we could have an eternal salvation through him. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21 beginning is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. One of the points that was made in the Bible study this morning was that there was a lot we could not understand in the New Testament if it weren't for the Old Testament, if it weren't for what we had been given. God's plan concerning Jesus Christ as being a perfect sacrifice for sin would mean nothing without all that had come before it for us to understand the concept of sacrifice, to understand what it meant to be sinners and to have that sin removed. And so the purpose of the Old Testament covenant was served. And Jesus' purpose was to come to perfect that, to fulfill the law and the prophets. You see, the Old Testament law and prophets were a vital part of God's plan. Those men of old had prophesied about, they had foretold about the coming of the New Testament covenant. We looked at that from Jeremiah chapter 31 in our Bible study this morning, that there was going to be a new covenant that was going to come. We also have seen in our studies the prophecies concerning the Messiah himself. In fact, just in our Bible study, we were talking about the covenants that were made with Abraham, and how those were the first clear promises of the coming of a Messiah. Of course, going all the way back to God's discussions with Adam and Eve, you see an indication that there was going to be a Messiah that was going to come. And so what we see is that the Old Testament led us to the Messiah. It made us to understand the Messiah. And so Jesus, as He comes on the scene, says, I didn't come to destroy those. I came to fulfill them. The New Testament covenant could not be established unless Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament covenant first. He couldn't establish a new covenant while the old covenant had not yet been fulfilled. And so He had to fulfill the Old Testament covenant. And I see at least two aspects of that. Maybe you can think of more, but there are two aspects that I think of. The first is that Jesus had to fulfill the covenant by not violating any aspect of the covenant. He had to do it all. He had to be obedient through all of the covenant of that was delivered through Moses. And He couldn't fail in any detail of that. He had to do exactly what God told Moses, and He had to be obedient in every way that was directed through the law. And that's something that no one had ever done. That's something that no one had ever come close to doing. And yet Jesus was able to do that. And so by fulfilling the law, Jesus made it possible to establish the second law. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We will begin reading there in verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also by necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. When the first was fulfilled, when Jesus had taken care of fulfilling everything that had been established by Moses in the Old Testament covenant, it was then replaced with the new. And that is through the shedding of His blood. That is through the shedding of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. That's a point we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about in our Bible class moving forward, is the distinction between the sacrifice of Christ and those that had come before Him. But what we seem to see here is that through the shedding of His own blood, that second covenant, that new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about, came into effect. That is what He was doing in fulfilling the Old Testament covenant. The second thing that I see Jesus doing when He says He came to fulfill the law and the prophets is that He had to fulfill all the prophecies that those prophets of old had made concerning the Messiah. That was the identifying mark of the Messiah, was is that he would fulfill those prophecies. And if he didn't fulfill those prophecies, then he couldn't be the Messiah. There were many people who came along amongst the Jews who claimed to be the Messiah, but they were proven to be falsely the Messiah because they had not fulfilled the prophecies that had been made about the Messiah and who he would be coming, who he would be when he came on the scene. There are many prophecies concerning the Messiah from going way back into the history of the Jews that identified for them who the Messiah was going to be. And that's why when Jesus does come on the scene, that there are those who are easily able to identify him and say, we know that that's who this is. It is because he has fulfilled the prophecies that had been made. You see, if he failed in even one of those prophecies, he could not be the Messiah that the prophets had talked about. And so when he fulfilled every prophecy that had been made, he fulfilled the prophets. And so he is able to say that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so in those two ways, I see Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. And that's exactly what he told his disciples. That's what he was going to do. That's what his purpose was for being there in the context that we started with in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus tells us that there was not a single part of the law that would pass away until he had fulfilled all. He says that by saying that not one jot or one tittle would pass away until all was fulfilled. That's an interesting way of saying it, because what he's telling us is that the jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle was the smallest mark that was used in the making of that letter. And so he's saying that there is not even one little bit of what has been written that will go away until I have fulfilled it. We have a similar saying. We say talk about crossing dotting the I's and crossing the T's. It's a very similar idea that we're going to be very thorough and it's going to be complete and we're not going to stop until it is. And that's what Jesus was saying. He was not going to stop until he had fulfilled all of the law and the prophets. Not one jot or one tittle would pass away until he had fulfilled it. He wasn't trying to do away with the law, as some may have supposed that he would. I imagine that there were many who looked at the law and understood how daunting it was to keep that whole law, and they would like for it to just go away. Jesus says, I'm not destroying the law. I'm fulfilling the law. And he says that God intended for people to keep it until it was fulfilled. Those that were living during Jesus' day, even those who recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, they weren't getting an easy out here. It wasn't like those that even were Jesus' disciples and were starting to follow him could give up on following the law. He's making the point that not only was he following it, but he was teaching his disciples to follow the law that that God had given to them. They were required to be obedient to it. They couldn't give up on it. There was no other law in effect yet. There wouldn't be another law in effect until Jesus offered himself as that perfect sacrifice. And so he required that they continue to be obedient to the law while that law was in effect. That leads us into that next part in talking about the obedience that was emphasized by Jesus. After making the point that the law was not going to be destroyed, he emphasized that that his disciples needed to be obedient to the law. He told the disciples that they had to practice the law, but not only did they have to practice the law, he says you need to teach others to practice the law as well. Those who broke the law of God were not being pleasing to him. The law of Moses was what was in effect. That's what God expected those people to be following. And if they weren't going to be following that, they could not be pleasing to him. I'm afraid we don't think about the seriousness of the teaching that Jesus is doing here often enough. I understand, as we've been talking about in the class, that we're not under that covenant any longer. We're not under the law of Moses any longer. And so it's not that we take Jesus' teaching here and we say he's teaching us to follow after the Old Testament covenant. But we do need to realize that there is a very similar principle that is instituted under the New Testament covenant that talks about the fact that when God gives us instruction, He expects us to follow it. He expects us to teach those things and to do those things that He has given to us. And so we have a responsibility to both teach and practice the will of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I realize that we live in a religious environment where people want to talk about Christianity as being a religion of no rules. There are no rules. Well, when Paul lists out for us all of these sins that will keep us out of the kingdom of God, I think that that constitutes rules. Don't do these things. And what Paul says as he gets to the close of this section where he gives a whole list of things that he says, don't do these things. You can't have a relationship with God and continue in doing these things. He gets to the end of it and he says that these people are deserving of death, not only those who do it, but also those who approve of those who practice it. Isn't it the same concept? You can do the will of God and teach people to do the will of God, or you can avoid doing the will of God and teach people to avoid doing the will of God. Which one are we going to be? Which side of that are we going to be involved in? It's distressing to me to see how many Christians want to teach people that they don't really have to be obedient to God. Even in the Lord's church, there are these discussions about people saying, well, you don't really have to be concerned about certain things. You don't really have to be concerned about whether you're obedient in these aspects. And they teach people essentially to be disobedient to God. They're teaching people to violate the will of God. I've been in several discussions over the years, and several even quite recently, in which it has come across to me that this is how people are approaching teaching people about obedience and when they're talking about the scriptures. They have decided that there are some things that are just not really all that important. And if they're not all that important, you don't have to worry about whether you're being obedient to what God says in the scriptures or not. One of them is how we talk. The language that we use. Several years ago, I can remember being in a discussion with a young man who claimed to be a Christian, and he just used profanity. I couldn't tell him from anybody else. And when he was pressed on why it was okay for him to do that, he argued that, you know, we have to be a part of the world, and if we don't talk a little bit like the world, then we're never going to have any impact on the world. And so he argued that it's okay to talk that way. It's okay to write that way. It's okay to tell some, you know, raucous stories or bad jokes to try to make sure that we're on that people will listen to us whenever we want to talk about the gospel. Because that reflects real life was what he said. But that's not what God said. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus said, But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This leaves no ambiguity in my mind about what Jesus is saying about our responsibility to work to control our tongue. Might we slip up? Of course. Might we stumble? Sure. But is it okay to just accept that that's just life and it's okay for us to do that? No, Jesus says that we're going to be judged by the words that come out of our mouth. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is one of those passages that scares me because, you know, it's awful easy for me when I lose my temper to not talk the way that I need to talk, you know, not have the right attitudes even. And notice he doesn't just condemn profanity here. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away. That's a broad spectrum of things that we misuse our tongues for. And he says, what Paul says is that we need to be cautious and we need to make sure that we work to control our tongues. I know James says that it's difficult to control our tongues. It's that little, what a great forest the little fire can kindle. I understand that. James's point is not to say it's impossible from the standpoint you don't even have to try. He's saying it's difficult and we need to put these principles that Jesus and Paul talks about into practice as well. I'd say we need to also remember that we need to be careful about euphemisms as well. You know, euphemisms often are just a replacement of words that we've decided we're not going to say. But I want us to consider that when we use those euphemisms, they call to mind the profanity that we're just trying to substitute out. And so we're really accomplishing the same thing as if we're using the profanity. And so we need to be very cautious about the words that we choose to use. Another area that I think that we often have brethren who tell us that it's not really an issue, we don't really have to worry about it, is modesty. And I was just in a discussion a couple of weeks ago online in which that very argument was made. In fact, one of the people who claims to be a Christian, she said that because of God's grace and the area and you know what He has provided for us under the New Testament covenant, we can go completely nude if we want to, and there is no condemnation in that. That blows me away. You know, the very idea that we don't have to be worried about it. Another argument that was made in that particular discussion was this. Well, there are so many other issues that are problems. Why are we going to get hung up and argue over this one? As if, you know, we get to decide what instructions of God are important and which ones are not. We have a responsibility to be modest before the Lord. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. If it wasn't so serious, it would be humorous to me to see how people abuse what God has revealed in this passage. And from this standpoint, I've had people, in fact, again, in just the discussion I had a couple of weeks ago, when this passage was used, they said, this passage doesn't have anything to do with the clothes that you take off. It has to do with overdressing. And so Paul doesn't say anything to Timothy about, you know, dressing modestly as far as putting on enough clothes or making sure that you're covered. He's just talking about not overdressing. Well, the problem with that is that Paul clearly says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Adorn means to put on. You put on clothes that are modest. Can women overdress and be immodest by overdressing? Most certainly. That can happen. Can women underdress and be immodest by underdressing? Absolutely. And that needs to be dealt with. And by the way, the principle is the same for men. It's not a double standard in which there is a principle that women need to be dressed modestly and it's okay for men to just go however they want to. The principle is that, and it gets down here at the end, which is proper for women professing godliness. You realize that when a woman claims that she is living a godly life, when she says, I am a follower of God, And then she dresses in an inappropriate manner. She's contradicting with her dress what is being said with her mouth. Guys too, but he uses women in the example in the passage. And I think that's what Paul is telling Timothy here is that she dresses in a way that goes along with her professing that she is a godly person. I just ask the question, what constitutes dress that reflects professing godliness? Is it showing as much skin as you can? Is it the modern, you know, what is so popular out there today is wearing leggings instead of, you know, anything else to cover the lower half of a body? A good friend of mine said they're called leggings. They're not called pants, and there's a difference and there's a reason. We have to realize that those things that are immodest reflect on God. If we're claiming to be His children and we dress in a way that is atrocious, that we dress in a way that is so vastly immodest that people can't tell the difference between us and the world around us, then that reflects on Him. Another area we could talk about is the area of marriage and divorce, and that's another area that is just seems to be wrecking the church today, is that people just not taking seriously the repercussions of what Jesus' teachings say. For example, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus said, "Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." That seems pretty straightforward to me. If she is put away, then she does not have a right left to divorce. And yet there are so many brethren today that want to claim that one who is divorced, if we can figure out just the right situation, it's okay for them to marry again with God's approval. Brethren, there's no justification in Scripture for that teaching. It's just not there. These brethren are teaching people to live in adultery. And just to emphasize how serious that is, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I want us to notice what he says is that there is no place in the kingdom of God for those who are adulterers. If we're messing this up and we're condoning people living in adultery, then we are not only endangering their salvation, but we're endangering our salvation as well, because we're teaching them to do something that is a violation of God's law. When that happens, we're leading men away from the kingdom of heaven. We're not leading them into it. I realize that what happens a lot of times with these topics, and I don't want to convey any ill motives onto people, but a lot of times what happens is that we recognize that if we just stick to what the Scriptures say, there are going to be a lot of people who don't like that. They're not going to want to be obedient to that. And I've seen these situations, and I've felt the temptation. You go in and you're studying with somebody who seems to be a good person, and they seem to be searching for the truth, and they're in a marriage that they don't have any right to be in. And the easy thing to do is to say, "Well, I just don't know the details, and I just don't know what all needs to be done. I'll tell you what, I'll just baptize you, and I'll leave that up to you and to God." That's the easy thing to do. It's not the right thing to do, because we're not helping people who are living in adultery by allowing them to continue to live in adultery. I knew of a case several years ago in which I was talking to a guy who was preaching in another location, and he was talking about this couple that they had baptized. Well, it was a man and woman who were living together, and they did not bother to tell them that they were not allowed to live together in fornication and be pleasing to God. They baptized them and allowed them to continue to live together until the girl got pregnant. And then when the girl got pregnant, they decided that something needed to be done. And so then they went and talked to them. It's too late then. We're not giving people the opportunity that they need to make the choices of being obedient to God if we're not showing them what the scriptures say about the sins that they are in their life. We like to talk about sin in general, but we don't like to talk about sin very specifically. Especially when we see people in sin, we don't want to cover the things that they're involved in, and that's what we need to be doing. They need to be willing to make the decision to leave the sin that they're in. And if we're not giving them that opportunity, we're not doing our job, and we're not leading people away from the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us that the ones who teach the commands of God and practice them, he says those are the ones that will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones that are obedient. They're the ones that are pleasing God. And that's a reflection of Jesus himself. We often talk about our goal should be to grow to be more like Christ. Well, this is one of those areas we need to grow to be more like Christ, is to understand how important obedience was to him. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. It's not about me. It's about what he told me to do when I came. John chapter 12 and verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That is a powerful verse. Jesus was saying, my entire sustenance is to do the will of him who sent me. To do the will of God the Father who sent me to do this work. And so in all that Jesus did, he was faithful to the Father. He followed the law, he fulfilled the law, he did everything in the law, and what the Father gave him to do. That's the kind of attitude we have to have. It's the kind of attitude that he expects from us. Finally, we'll talk about what were the expectations of faithfulness? When Jesus made this statement, these statements in Matthew chapter 5, what was his expectations of our faithfulness before God? Is it that we can just get as close to the world as possible? Is it that we have these lines and it's okay for us to encroach as much as possible on the lines that God has given to us? Or does God have higher expectations for us? Well, I think obviously it's going to be the latter. God expects for us to be different from the world. That means that when people are looking at us, they will see a difference between us and those that are worldly around us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, what's interesting about this is something that was said to the children of Israel under the Old Testament covenant, but it never came to fruition. It was never the relationship that God wanted for him, his people to have with him. They never got there. But it's quoted by Paul to say, this is what's available to you. This is what you can be now. You can't be like the world. You need to separate yourself out from it. Jesus in John chapter 17, remember John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to God, and he's talking about his disciples in this particular part of the context. He says in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There's that concept of, we got to live in the world, but we're not of the world. We need to be different from the world that is around us. We can't just be a part of it. We can't act like them and dress like them and talk like them and do all the things that they do and expect that we are truly the people of God. We need to separate ourselves out in action and in doctrine from the world that is around us. But exactly what does God expect of us? Jesus says that unless we are more righteous than the Pharisees, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's another phrase that has a lot of bearing, doesn't it? To understand what Jesus is saying, the Pharisees were seen as the most righteous of all the people of God. They viewed themselves that way, and kind of in a derogatory sense, the other sects viewed them that way, to think that they were the most righteous of all of the sects. And the reason that they were viewed that way is because they were so dedicated to getting every little detail right. They were focused on getting the details right in what had been revealed to them. It was of the Pharisees that Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." You know, it's amazing to me whenever people want to talk about, well, there are weightier matters that we need to be focused on. What they mean is that we focus on the weightier matters and ignore all the others. Just like the discussion with modesty that I was talking about a few moments ago. One of the men in that discussion, he came back two or three times and said, "I don't know why we're arguing about this, because there's more important things that are a problem." Well, can there be weightier matters? Sure. There are weightier matters. But notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say focus on the weightier matters and ignore the tithing of mint and anise and cumin. What he says is you should have been focused on the justice and mercy and faith without leaving the tithing of the mint and anise and cumin. You should have done it all. You should have been busy about making sure that you were doing all of it. And so that was the focus of the Pharisees. And they had their problems. Clearly they have their problems, because Jesus even calls them hypocrites in this passage. But even having their problems, they were still dedicated to following the law in its specificity. They wanted to keep the details. And Jesus says, you need to be more righteous than they are in following the instructions of what God has given to you. As we move forward in our studies, we're going to see some more specific examples moving into the next couple of lessons. We're going to see Jesus giving instructions to the disciples of what he expected of them. And it's a really interesting study. We're going to be looking at some of the things that he has to say. But what I want you to think about to kind of prime the pump moving forward is that he takes instructions that were given under the Old Testament covenant and talks about their typical interpretation and how people would put that into practice. And then he says, now you should take that a step further. You need to be better than that. And the principle is this. Many of the Jews wanted a hard, fast line in the sand, and then they wanted to get their foot as close to the line as they could get. Doesn't that sound quite familiar to a lot of Christians today? They want to know exactly where the line is, and that's why when we talk about things like modesty, they want to argue there's no specific line that is given for what is modest and what is not. The reason is they want to get as close to the line as they can get. Jesus' point is that's the wrong way to think about things. Instead of trying to get as close to those lines as you can get, you need to be as thoroughly dedicated to serving God as you can be. Don't try to get close to the line. Go the extra mile. Do more than what God requires of you as far as these principles are concerned. Don't just say, I'm not going to murder my brother because murder is wrong. He says, don't hate your brother either. You know, that's the extra mile. Now, there are not going to be violations of the law to go further, to stay further inside the boundaries. That's not violating the law. He's telling them that you just need to go even more, as much as you can in your service to God, rather than as little as you can in your service to God. Well, as we wrap up this morning, we understand the Messiah was the culmination of God's plan of salvation. From before time began, God had a plan. He was going to send His Son. His Son was going to be responsible for offering Himself as the perfect sacrifice so that true salvation could be offered to all mankind. We're going to fit that into our discussion on covenants probably next week as well, thinking about how His sacrifice is responsible for the forgiveness of sins under every covenant that came before Him. And how they relied upon that sacrifice to have their sins forgiven. And so Jesus comes as the Messiah, and while he's here, his responsibility was to live under the law of Moses. He had to follow the law of Moses. Everybody that was there with him had to follow the law of Moses. He said, you need to teach others to follow the law of Moses while that was the law of God. He never taught people to not obey God's will. They had to be obedient to the law that they were under. And that set the stage for Jesus to institute the new covenant. And we must be just as obedient under the new covenant as he expected them to be under the covenant that they lived under. I know we're jumping a little ahead of our class material here now. But the point we're driving toward is that when we look at how God dealt with men under covenants, he expected them to be obedient to the things that he gave to them specifically, and we now live under that New Testament covenant. We now live under this covenant delivered through Christ and brought into effect through the shedding of his own blood. That's our covenant. And he expects us to be just as dedicated to obedience under this covenant as he expected his children to be under the Old Testament covenant when he gave them that covenant as well. And so we have a responsibility. We have the responsibility to follow his instructions and to be obedient to everything that he has delivered to us. It's a falsehood for us to buy into this idea that the New Testament covenant has no law, that the New Testament covenant has no requirements, that the New Testament covenant is solely grace and mercy of God. It's a falsehood. And well, that is a lie that is leading many a people to their eternal destruction because they're following after that principle. He has delivered a law, and he expects us to be obedient to the law that he has delivered to us. We'll talk in more detail about what that encompasses as we continue through our discussion of this series. Thank you for your good attention this morning.